We've been working through our study, and last week we got hung up, didn't we, if you remember. Last week we didn't finish up with much of the outline that you've got there. If you don't have an outline, there's some maybe still in that. It looks like there's still some in that back wall that's available. You can grab one and fill in the blanks. If you don't have all the blanks, if you weren't here last week, I'd recommend you just talk to somebody around you, maybe after the service, say, hey, did you get all those blanks from last week? And then try to get those filled in so you can be aware of at least the information that we worked through last week. We worked through quite a bit of it, and we're going to endeavor to work through the remainder of it for this topic here this morning. But let's say our verse together. Can we, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. We're looking at a couple of specific terms in regards to the process of our maturity. The first one we started looking at, oh, this is almost a month ago now, the first one we started looking at is this word sanctification. Sanctification, as we see it laid out for us in the scriptures, is the separation of an individual from sin and unto righteousness. That word sanctification is synonymous with the word holiness. Don't get the impression that there's hairs to be split, because there's not. In our English language, those two terms are synonymous, and they come basically from the same Greek word family. We see these to be the same. And again, it literally means that one is separated from sin unto righteousness. So when we talk about a holy God, we're talking about the fact that God is completely separated from sin and unto righteousness. And when that holy God calls you and I to be holy because he is holy, what he is requiring of us is that we would separate from sin and unto righteousness. God desires for us to be sanctified, holy. We are set apart positionally as holy at the moment that we trust Christ as our personal Savior. But then we go through a process or a progress of holiness, making us more like Jesus Christ, sanctifying us more and more throughout this life that we live after we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that process does not come to an end until we are finally or perfectly sanctified in the presence of God, in which at that particular moment that we are ushered into his presence, we will no longer wrestle with the dictates of our sinful flesh. And I look forward to that day. No longer do I have to wake up in the morning wondering, what temptation am I going to struggle with today? Because there won't be any. No longer will I have to wake up in the morning wondering, what sin will I commit today that I committed yesterday and the day before and the day before that? Because there will be no sin in heaven. We will be fully, finally, completely sanctified before God. We have a second term that helps to describe this process of our maturity. We find that we are maturing in our Christian life to be more and more like Christ through sanctification, but also this word repentance plays a part in this process of our maturity. We dealt with a whole heap of stuff last Sunday. We're not going to take the time to work through all of that again here this morning, but let me just suffice... Let it suffice just to simply put this slide up there on the screen. And this kind of encapsulates everything that we looked at last week. And if you didn't get a chance, if you weren't here last week, we should be able to get that message posted here in the next day or two so that you have both of these messages to work from. But here's this idea of repentance. After everything we studied last week, a conclusion is that although the original terms behind the English term repent can have a variety of applications, it is clear that in a spiritual sense, biblical repentance is a change of mind toward God. And we saw that both from the Hebrew terms in the Old Testament, specifically that word shub, as well as the Greek term in the New Testament, metanoia or metanoeho, those two in that particular word family. Both of these literally mean a changing of mind. And when we deal with this term in the New Testament specifically, we find that it is clearly a changing of the mind in regards to one of two things: one's belief and or one's behavior. Last week, as we delved into this term and the way we find it in the context of our study, we see that this topic of repentance is really narrowed down into three particular facets in the New Testament. One, there was a repentance of a select nation. A repentance of a select nation. Throughout the New Testament, we see these words repent show up. 26 times the gospel writers use this word repent. 26 times. All of those in the first three gospels. When we see this particular word repent show up in the gospels, we find that with two exceptions, every one of these words repentance and dealing with repentance is dealing with the nation of Israel, with two exceptions. One of those being, if our memory serves us correctly, one of those being in regards to a brother coming, repenting because of a wrongdoing again toward another brother, and that brother, Jesus says, is to welcome them with forgiveness. The other instance was with Judas when he had sold Christ for a handful of coinage, and the Bible tells us that he repented of what he had done. Really, what it was a regret more than it was anything else. But those are the two times and two exceptions in which we see this word not specifically referring to the nation of Israel. And of course, both John and Christ there early on in the Gospels were calling the nation of Israel back to a right worship of God. They had gotten sucked into this cold, dead religiosity of Judaism. And it was a call once again back to the pure worship of God. And it was also a call back to the, bringing their behavior and to align with that worship that they had of God. And so in the gospel writers, we see, again, if you take the time to look up those words in the gospel writers, you'll find that with those two exceptions, it's always referring to the nation of Israel. These, along with three other times in the New Testament, are a call to Israel to make a change regarding their belief and their behavior. And again, we dealt with that a little bit more thoroughly last week, and maybe you can listen to the message, or you can just explore those instances in the New Testament on your own. Last week, we finished with a conversation regarding this second facet. And this was a repentance unto salvation. A repentance unto salvation. What do we find about this repentance unto salvation? We find that eight times in the New Testament, the word repent is evidently dealing with salvation in the church age. And again, if you look at those instances, we're going to look at those more closely here this morning, but you will find that each of those instances are dealing with something in the church age. And it is dealing clearly in those situations with the issue of salvation. All but two of these are found in the book of Acts. So when we see the word repent in the New Testament in this regard, all but two of them are found there in the book of Acts. Every time this word is used in relation to salvation, it is dealing with belief in the truth about Christ. It's dealing with belief. I want us to take our attention and look at those instances. We're going to explore all of them this morning, so be ready. We're going to look at quite a bit here. I want you to go with me over to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I opened up this passage last week, and this is where we ended, but I want to, for the sake of our memories, I want us to have a refresher on what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. In this chapter, we find back in verse number 14, we find Peter beginning to preach. And from verse number 14 all the way down through verse number 35, Peter is preaching an apologetic message about the worthiness of considering Jesus as the Messiah. And he goes through great detail about the past and Israel. And he comes into verse number 22, in which he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is where we find that this particular psalm is dealing with the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now this is Peter speaking once again to this crowd. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now notice what he says. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here Peter takes the time to help these listeners who are Jewish by faith to understand the connection, the clear connection that was being drawn from Old Testament prophecy to Christ. And now in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now notice verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here we have Peter calling them to a moment of repentance. What was it exactly he was calling them to repent of? It is very clear in the context of his sermon that what he is saying is that you need to change your mind about this Jesus. You need to change your mind about what you perceive this Jesus or who you perceive this Jesus to have been or not to have been. You need to change your mind and believe on him as your Messiah. And of course, when he makes this declaration and when he makes this call to repentance, what do? They respond in faith. Verse number 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. When we see that statement, to receive the word, it's dealing with a belief. It's dealing with a trust or an acceptance of this now as being truth. And so here in this passage, in the usage of this word repent, it is dealing with a change of one's belief to align with God's view of who Jesus is. Go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, of course, Peter and John were accosted by the religious leaders. Peter has now another opportunity to declare truth, to preach. And he begins to do so. And once again, he begins to preach about Christ. In verse number 13, Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now what does he call them to do? He says, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is Peter calling them to repent of? Once again, he is calling them to repent of their perception or their belief in regards to who this Jesus was. If you look at verse number 16, he makes it very clear what this man whom they had healed, what this man had done in order to acquire salvation. He says there in verse number 16, his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see now and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So here we see a faith that this man displayed once they declared the truth of Jesus to him. And now Peter is telling the religious leaders, you need to do the same. You need to change your perspective or your belief in regards to who Jesus is, the person and work of Christ. You go down to chapter 4 and verse number 1, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word, what did they do? They believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So what was Peter declaring? What was his declaration? What was his call to repentance in regards? It was in regards to the object of their faith, what they were believing about the person and the work of Christ. Here is a repentance unto salvation. Still in the book of Acts, over to chapter 11. Go there with me. Acts chapter 11. Peter, we find here in this passage, in a trance. Of course, the Lord bringing to Peter this great sheet that has all these animals on it, and Christ telling Peter, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter says, absolutely not. So many of these are unclean, I'm not allowed to eat these. And God says to him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And he's telling him two things. Two things were taking place there. He was telling them from here on out, Peter, in the Jewish nation, you're allowed to eat whatever animals you want to eat. And aren't we thankful for that? I love lobster. I couldn't eat lobster. I love bacon. Couldn't eat bacon. God tells Peter right here, he says, Peter, from here on out, you're allowed to eat whatever beasts you can slay and desire to consume. But that wasn't the only thing he was teaching. He wasn't just talking about a change in diet. He was talking about a change in direction in regards to the gospel. He was saying that from here on out, the gospel was not just simply going to be appreciated by the Jews, but now also the Gentiles were to be the object, or to be the objects. They were to be the ones receiving the gospel witness. So here in verse number 11, what does Peter say as he is drawn downstairs? It tells us, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, Peter talking, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, reminiscing back to Acts chapter 2. Then I remembered, he says in verse number 16, the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is spirit baptism, that which takes place when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God immerses them into the body of Christ. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now notice verse 18, what's their response? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What is this repentance specifically linked to that we find in this passage is being dealt with? Over and over again, we see a call to belief, a call to faith. Here, speaking to individuals that were of a Gentile makeup, Peter says, hey, look, you need to embrace this Christ, verse number 17. You need to embrace Jesus. And so this repentance that they recognized, they said, hey, God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. What was this repentance to life? This was a repentance through faith that brought them unto salvation. And so we see here this repentance unto salvation once again on full display in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 26. Chapter 26. This is a lengthy portion. This is Paul standing before King Agrippa. And in this conversation, he's not just addressing King Agrippa, but he's also addressing a man by the name of Festus. I want you to see what is taking place in the middle of this passage. You can take the time to read the entire dialogue between Agrippa and Paul, and eventually Festus chimes in. But I want you to take our attention down to verse number 12. Paul says, while I was thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. So he's talking about that commission that was given to him to go and to persecute the believers before Saul was saved. He says, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. He's saying, I'm going to send you, Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. What do we call this when we're turning from sin unto God? What do we call this in the light of the context of our study? What do we call this? What's a good word to use in this regard? Repentance. I'm telling you to turn. I'm calling you to change from the power of from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with salvation through what? Faith. Now go to verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, Paul continuing his conversation to the king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance, or do works that properly reflect a heart of repentance. What was this turning supposed to look like? Specifically, he says, they should repent and turn to God. And as a result of this changing of their belief in regards to who Christ is and who God is, as a result of this changing, this change of direction, he says, what's going to come on the heels of this? There's going to be a works that are appropriate or that are befitting this repentance. So again, what we see here specifically is a repentance unto salvation. And it involves a changing of one's direction from sin or from the unclean, the power of Satan, and unto God. Okay? Go to 2 Timothy with me. We'll get out of the book of Acts now. Again, that's where the majority of these words are going to be found. They're here in the New Testament in regards to repentance, specifically the terms of metanoia and metanoeho. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes this, starting in verse number 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What is this changing of the mind in regards to? What is this repentance that he refers to? He says here that a pastor must be able to teach, to be able to direct people's attention to the truth so that they can turn to that truth, so that they can change their belief about what God has said about one standing before him, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, what do we have here? We have an acknowledgement, we have an embracing of the truth. Where does this embracing of the truth come from? It comes from one turning away from that which is an error, doctrinally speaking, and turning to the truth, to the true doctrine. And again, I don't think it's pressing too much on the context here to understand that to be dealing with the truth of Jesus Christ. But again, what we have here specifically, we have a repentance unto salvation that involves an embrace, a belief of the truth. Final one. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here in verse 1, Peter, again, writing, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" They're scoffing at people that would say, well, we're still waiting for Jesus to come back. Jesus is going to return. And they're saying, okay, if he's going to return, then where is he? Where is he? I mean, you've had all this time up until now. It's been years now since Christ left. Where is he? So these people are scoffing at the return of Christ. For he says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget." That's all part of the statements of these scoffers. So Peter continues in verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." He's talking about the days of creation. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now he's talking about the great flood. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So you notice that there were those who questioned the creation account and who questioned the account of the flood long before Darwin ever came on the scene. All the way back to the days of Peter, there were people who were already questioning those things. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." God is in the eternal present. "The Lord is not slack." He's not late. He's not tardy concerning his promise of coming back, as some would count slackness. "But rather he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That all would come to a turning point. A point in which they would change their mind. Change their mind about what? About the truth that God has already clearly exposed to us through his word. And specifically, that truth in regards to Jesus Christ. And so once again, what we find here is this call to turn away, this call to change one's mind in regards to who Jesus is, the person and the work of Christ. There are numerous reasons that people refuse to trust Christ for salvation. And all of these reasons require at some point a change of mind. And I hear some people say, well, you believe in easy believism, that all a person has to do is just simply say they believe in Jesus and they'll be saved. It's not a matter of saying they believe in Jesus, it's a matter of believing in Jesus. But there's some who say, well, you believe in an easy believism. Some of you who came to know Christ specifically probably when you were later in life, was it easy for you to believe the gospel after all that you had been taught throughout your life in regards to some sort of favor in eternity? Was it easy for you to say, oh yeah, I'm going to throw aside everything I've ever learned, everything I've ever been taught, I'm just going to put it all aside as if it never existed? But notice some of the reasons that oftentimes people use for not trusting Christ as their for salvation. All faiths lead to salvation, some might say. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're Hindu, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist, it doesn't matter, whatever. Hey, you know what? Eventually, everybody's going to be saved. And so don't worry about it. As long as somebody is a person of faith, then that faith is going to bring them to a point at which they will experience salvation. Is that true? No, not according to the scriptures. But that is one reason why people might give. Not to trust Christ alone for salvation. Some may say, well, Jesus isn't really who he claimed to be. Well, take the scriptures. Just point out the scriptures. Say, well, here's what the scriptures clearly say. Isn't that what Peter was dealing with back there in the book of Acts? With the people who said, well, no, this Jesus that you're talking about, he's not who he claimed to be. In fact, the religious leaders sought to have him killed because he claimed to be God. But many would say, well, Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, so therefore you can't really trust him. Some would say Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. What Jesus did there on the cross, his blood being shed for you and I, it wasn't sufficient for salvation. Some might say, I have to contribute somehow. Why? Well, because Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. And so now we take the next step in which we say, well, I have to contribute a work of some sort, I would think, in order to benefit from salvation. And so, therefore, I've got to be a good person, or at least got to promise to be a good person, in order to benefit from the salvation that God has to offer. I've got to contribute somehow. Why? His righteousness. What's the matter with my righteousness? Why do I have to trust just simply the righteousness of Christ? Jesus who? I don't even know who this Jesus is that you're talking about. See, all of these are reasons why an individual might not be prepared at the moment to turn to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so for each and every one of these, and you could list others, but for each and every one of these, what is this call to salvation? It literally is a call to repentance. It's saying, hey, this is what your perception is of salvation. This is what your perception is of Jesus. But you need to change your perception of this and get it aligned with what the Word of God clearly states about salvation. You've got to change your belief if you're going to acquire the salvation that God has to offer. That is a repentance unto salvation. Here's a question for all of us here this morning. Have you ever had a change of mind about Jesus? Believing in him alone for salvation from the eternal penalty of sin. Have you personally ever had that change of mind? Or have you found yourself just simply going with the flow about who everybody else perceives Jesus to be? Have you personally had this change of mind which you said, you know what? I realize what other people say about Christ, but I'm looking at what the Bible teaches me about Christ, and I'm going to choose to place my faith in that Jesus and what he has accomplished for me there upon the cross. When an individual comes to that point in which they say, you know what, I'm going to put aside everything else that I ever believed about eternal life. I'm going to put aside everything else that I believed about Jesus, and I'm going to have my mind changed by the scriptures, and I'm going to trust Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed and his resurrection. I'm going to trust him alone for eternal life. It's at that moment that a person becomes saved, become a child of God. That is repentance unto salvation. And it involves our belief. The final facet of this topic that we want to look at in regards to repentance is a repentance unto sanctification. A repentance unto sanctification. 12 times in the New Testament, the word repent we find to be clearly dealing with the issue of sanctification. We looked at numerous in the passages that we just took the time to look through this morning. We looked at numerous that dealt clearly with salvation, a call to repentance for eternal life. But 12 times in the New Testament, we see this word repent is clearly dealing with the topic of sanctification. That change, that moral change that God is consistently doing within us. One of these shows repentance of works to be evident after turning to God. We looked at that in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 20, in which Paul declared that first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea and then the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting for repentance. So the works that befit repentance come on the heels of the repentance, this turning to God. This is going to be the natural outcropping, I believe. It's going to be the natural outcropping or the natural fruit of an individual who has turned their belief to God. But so one of these we see shows repentance of works to be evident after turning to God. This is something that comes as a result of true salvation. All of these 12 times that we're going to be dealing with, all of these are clearly dealing with believers. This repentance unto sanctification. They're all dealing with individuals who are already saved. Number four under that, every time this word is used in relation to sanctification, it is dealing with behavior. It's dealing with behavior. So every time it addresses people who are already saved, it's dealing with a change of their mind in regards to their behavior and bringing their behavior more in line with the holiness that God desires of you and I. Well, let's explore some of these things. Again, Acts chapter 26, we find that this repentance, it says doing works befitting to repentance. He's talking about an individual who has already repented and turned to God. So there in that passage is dealing with these works befitting repentance. It's not dealing with something that I'm willing to do or I'm going to do so that I can be saved. It's something that I'm willing and desirous to do because I have already repented and turned to God. So it's already dealing with an individual that has become a believer. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the passage that we started reading last week in our opener, and also that Brother Wayne read for us here this morning. This is a passage, if you're using the King James in your lap this morning, you need to have a pencil ready to circle some words and draw some arrows, because that's what I've done in my King James, because it gets to be a bit confusing because of the terminology that's used in the King James. If you have in front of you a New King James, I think the New King James does a good job of ironing out some of the terminology that we find here. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What do we call that, perfecting holiness in the spirit of God? I just heard somebody. Who said it? Is it you, Glenna? What is it? Sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which God is perfecting holiness within us. He says, we're to be cleansed from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the Corinthian believers, Paul had to address some specific sin in the church. Back in 1 Corinthians, he had to deal with some specific sin. We get to 2 Corinthians, Paul writing now later on, writing after hearing about their response to his call to dealing with sin, he finds out that they've dealt with the sin. But notice what he says about this interaction and this letter that he had with them. We go down to verse number 8. In verse number 8, Paul is going to use three different terms that deal with some sort of a sorrow or a regret of some sort. We see the two Greek words that we dealt with last week. We see metamelomahi, we see metanoia. But we also throw a third term in there. It's the Greek term lupeo. This word lupeo is dealing with just simply, I'm sorry for. In the King James, you find the word repent a handful of times, but it's not always the same Greek word. And so it's important that you iron out exactly where those Greek words fall so you can have an idea of the flow. But I like the way that the New King reads it. And here's how the New King James reads it. And others would read this something similar to this. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." That word sorry is the Greek word lupeo. And it just simply means to feel bad for. I'm sorry that I did this. He says, though, "I do not regret it." And that's our metamelomahi. And it literally just deals with the fact, I have done something that I wish I hadn't done. But notice what he says. He says, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it at first." You ever have to deal with somebody? Maybe it's a child, you know, one of your children. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody in the body of Christ. And you've got to address something. And afterwards, you think, man, you know what? I think it might have been a little too harsh. I kind of feel bad at the way I addressed that now. You ever have one of those situations? I have. I've been a dad long enough. Paul says here, you know what? Right now I don't regret the things that I said, though at first I thought, well, maybe I was too harsh. Maybe I shouldn't have said it quite that way. I did regret it. "For I perceive," he goes on to say, "that the same epistle made you sorry," there's our lupeo, "made you sorry, though only for a while." My perception was that you kind of felt bad about your sin, but it wasn't going to last. "But now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow," or sorry, "not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." There's our metanoia. Now it's not just simply I feel badly for what I've done or I feel badly for the sin I've committed. Now it's I am changing my mind in regards to the action that I committed. And I am changing my mind. I'm no longer justifying it. I'm recognizing it for what it is. It is sin. And I've changed my mind. And probably it's going to bring along a change of behavior as well. But he says that your sorrow led to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance." A true sorrow over our sin, he says, naturally brings an individual to the point of saying, you know what, I'm going to change this. I know there are times in my own personal life as God is dealing with me about sin, and I find myself feeling horrible again. And say, "God, I really wish I hadn't done this. God, I'm so sorry for this sin." But hopefully that sorrow doesn't stop there. Hopefully it brings me to a point in which I'm saying, "God, with your guidance, with your conviction, with your power, God, I'm going to seek to change this behavior and not just be sorry for it. I'm going to seek to change it." And Paul says that this godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, metamelomahi, or not to be repented of, he says in the King James. He says, this repentance is one that we don't end up regretting. It's a sorrow that we don't end up regretting, but the sorrow of the world produces death. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Okay, now, let's see if we can figure something out here. What kind of repentance is being dealt with here? Is this a repentance unto eternal salvation? Or is this a repentance unto sanctification? Obviously, he uses the word salvation. But as we have studied in our study on salvation, we have found that salvation doesn't always only deal with an eternal destiny. It just simply means a deliverance of some sort. And you've got to look in the context and see what that delivery is all about. Here he says that this sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation or a deliverance. A deliverance from what? Well, what is it that Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church in this passage? He's dealing with sin. He's not dealing with their eternal security. He's not dealing with their destiny in heaven. He's dealing with specific sin. And he says this sorrow, this godly sorrow, produces repentance that leads to a deliverance that we don't regret later on. We don't go down the road and say, you know what, I wish I never had gotten victory over, you fill in the blank. No, we look at it down the road, we say, man, am I glad that I got victory over that? It was destroying me. Just because, why? Because the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of being caught. Right? True, the world's sorrow. When you see politicians get up and they give this spiel and they say, I'm sorry that I said such, or I'm sorry about this video that has popped up on the air. I'm sorry that I got caught. And boy, I'm going to try to be a different person now. Do they ever become a different person? Doesn't appear to be. But they're sorry they got caught. And oftentimes, that's the depth of our sorrow over sin. We're sorry we got caught at it. Paul says that kind of sorrow, though, what does it do? It actually ends up destroying a person because they don't ever change. And because they don't ever change, they continue to indulge in that sin. And it produces, he says, it produces death. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says, look at what it has produced because of this godly sorrow. He says there in the rest of verse number 11, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. He's saying all of this is the direct result, this passion that you have in your life in Christ now. It's all the result of this godly sorrow that you have come to that has brought you to this point of repentance, delivering you from this particular sinfulness. It's dealing with a sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 20 and 21, Paul says, I fear lest when I come again, I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. There is a repentance of behavior. Who is Paul dealing with here with the Corinthian believers? And again, this points back to chapter 7 and with his regards to the fact that this repentance leading to salvation. What kind of people is Paul writing to when he's writing this letter to the Corinthian church? What kind of people is he writing to? I give you two options. Saved or unsaved. He's writing to believers. And he's addressing sin in the lives of believers. And he's saying, look, you need a change in your behavior. And every one of us can look at areas in our own lives and we can recognize the same thing, that we need a change in our behavior. And the Lord, from time to time, sometimes daily, the Lord puts his finger on one of those areas and he says, this is not right. I do not approve. We've got a choice. Either we say, God, I know you don't approve. I'm kind of stuck in this. I'm just going to have to continue with it until I get to heaven. Or we can say, God, by your power, as I respond to the word of God and the spirit of God in my life, God, by your power, I'm going to be victorious over this next time. That's that change in behavior. The final example that we would have is in Revelation. Revelation, you can go over there with me. We're not going to take a great deal of time to run through this book. Again, this couple of chapters, again, I would encourage you to look at those on your own. But Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, according to my account, we see the word repent five times there in this book. Revelation 2, verse number 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. There is a works-based repentance, a repentance of behavior. Verse number 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's dealing with sexual immorality. You get down to verse number 22. He says, indeed, I will cast her. He's talking about this Jezebel. He says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So again, it's a repentance, a turning of behavior. Chapter 3 and verse number 3, he says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Again, dealing with their works up in verse number 1. I know your works, he says, down to verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Again, dealing with their works up in verse number 15. Every single one of these are dealing with a repentance from sin. But who is he dealing with? Is he dealing with saved people or is he dealing with unsaved people? They're saved. These are the churches that are being dealt with in this book, in the early chapters of this book. These are believers that are being addressed. And here Christ, through John, is addressing sin within the body of Christ. And so when we find this sanctification over and again, what we're dealing is we're dealing with a repentance unto sanctification. So a question for us. Have you had a change of mind about your sin? Aligning your behavior with God's standard of moral excellence? How do we feel about our sin? Are we okay with it? Do we just put up with it because, after all, you know what, I'm just stuck in this, you know, human body on this earth and it's just going to be my thorn in the flesh till I get the glory? Is that how we deal with it? Or do we look at it and we say, God, I know it's wrong. You've convinced me of that. God, I also realize that you desire for me to change because you want me to be more like your son, Jesus Christ, here on this earth. Do we change our mind about sin? So in our study, in the church age, as we look at this word repentance throughout, as we've really worked through this, and I encourage you to take your outlines home and engage with those outlines. I've got scripture references on there. Go home and study these things through. Be Bereans and make sure that the things that we've studied are true. But in this church age, it's clear a couple of things in regards to repentance. It's clear, number one, that repentance unto salvation involves a change in one's belief about the Savior. It's a change in one's belief about the Savior. That's how a person comes to the point of salvation. When they recognize who Jesus is, what he did for them, and that the only hope that they have is placing their faith in him alone. Number two, repentance unto sanctification involves a change in one's behavior toward the Lord. Repentance unto sanctification involves a change in one's behavior toward the Lord. You could even put in there the Master. So we have these two types of repentance that deal with us in this church age. Again, we dealt with that third one, the repentance of a select nation, but that was not church age. That was the age that was the age of the law still. But in this clear church age, we have these two facets of repentance: repentance unto salvation, repentance unto sanctification. I trust if you're sitting here today, you've already made that, taken that step, and you've had a change of mind in regards to the Savior. You've changed your belief to embrace Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But I know every one of us could find ourselves having to consistently work in this area of repentance unto sanctification to become more like our Savior, a change in our behavior. So here's a question. This is going to be a probing question, maybe a question that will cause us to scratch our heads if we haven't scratched our heads already enough this morning. And I'm going to try to deal with the answer to this question this afternoon. So if you aren't planning to be here this afternoon, you're going to miss out. But I think it's an important area for us to discuss. Should the doctrine of repentance unto salvation and the doctrine of repentance unto sanctification be kept distinct from one another, or should they be blended into some sort of a hybrid doctrine? Don't answer. I'm going to try to present us with some information this afternoon that will hopefully help us to come to a proper approach to that question. Should these two doctrines, repentance unto salvation and repentance unto sanctification, be kept distinct from one another, or should they be blended into some sort of a hybrid doctrine? And if it should be, what would be a good name for it? We'll address that this afternoon. Maybe you already have an idea what that name might be, because the name, the title, the name for that doctrine is definitely one I'm sure that you have had tickle your ears a little bit And we're going to try to see if we can work through some thoughts that will help us to address that. Folks, I do believe that the two are distinct. I believe that there's definitely a doctrine of repentance unto salvation in which a person has to change their belief about the Savior. But don't get it mixed up with the doctrine of sanctification. And I find a lot of believers very frustrated and discouraged over their Christian life, sometimes even wondering if they are saved, because they struggle with repentance unto sanctification. And I'm not going to try, certainly don't try to convince anybody that they're saved if they're not, but I also don't want to convince somebody that they're not saved if they are. And I think the key is going to come to understand the distinction between these two doctrines of repentance unto salvation and repentance unto sanctification. I hope it wasn't confusing. You know, you can ask my wife, I've been uneasy the last couple of weeks because I really don't want to be confusing. I want to be clear. But oftentimes when we delve into things like this, it seems like we hit the button on the blender a little too hard and it just mixes everything up and then we don't know what to make of it all. But I trust maybe these will give us some things to really focus upon and to meditate upon. But first of all, have you been saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, please talk to me afterwards. I would love to have that conversation with you. But maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're struggling with this aspect of sanctification in your life. And I'm sure you are, just as I am. Let us come to a point in which we are convinced by God of what sin is. And then let us endeavor through the Word of God and the Spirit of God to allow God to bring change in our lives in these areas. God, I pray that you would help us all, that we would strive to conform ourselves to you. You are our standard of holiness. And too often we look at others around us, and we emulate them because they seem so good, they seem so righteous, they seem so holy. But every one of us, God, has sin that creeps underneath. We all have things that you are consistently seeking to deal with, to bring into conformity to your Son. I pray that you would help us to cooperate with this process of sanctification. It's not an easy process. And Lord, oftentimes the road of our Christian lives are littered with frustration and discouragement. Sometimes it's littered with thoughts of permissiveness, just simply allowing our sin to go on because we know that we're saved. But God, that's not the right response either. Help us to simply just cooperate with you in the work that you're seeking to accomplish within us. That when your word tells us that something is right, that we endeavor to do it. And when your word tells us that something is wrong, we endeavor to avoid it. And when your Holy Spirit pricks our heart about something that we are thinking, that we are saying, that we are doing, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit, but God, help us to obey and submit ourselves to that work that the Holy Spirit of God is seeking to do within us.